Okay. Good morning again. As always, a pleasure to be with you. One of my favorite part of the week is this right here. And what a blessing it is. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to Luke's Gospel. We're going to be looking at a portion of chapter 9 this morning. If you remember last week, Jesus was in the northern part of Israel, right to the just south of Mount Hermon, which is the tallest mountain in that area, snow-capped all the time. And just below that is a place called Caesarea Philippi, and it's one of the places we visit when we go to Israel. A really interesting place. But this is where Jesus was, if you remember, and this is the location where Jesus said to his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who do they say that I am?" And remember, Peter declared that famous line where he said, "We believe you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "True, Peter, and you know, my Father gave that to you, you know, that understanding." And it was at that time that this happened. And then shortly after that, Jesus warned his disciples not to share that with anyone. There was a time when he would be revealed. There was a time when the cat should be out of the bag, so to speak. But it wasn't really yet time. And so the Lord told them, that he would suffer at the hands of the chief priests and elders in Jerusalem, and that he would be crucified. He would be killed, actually, he said. "I will be killed, and the third day I will rise." And Jesus threw out there this idea that if anyone desires to come after him, to come after him, to let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and to follow him, and that it would be better to give your life to Christ than to gain your life, what you want, and lose your soul. And so right on the heels of that, Jesus leaves the area of Caesarea Philippi, and we believe he now comes down further south to the area of the Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee, and this is where this takes place, we believe. And let's just read verses 28 through 36 this morning, because that's as far as we're going to get. And so, after all of that, notice in verse 28, it says, "Now it came to pass about 8 days after these things," after these sayings, "that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah.'" Notice, not knowing what he said. "And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear him.' And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen." Again, it seems kind of a little strange for Jesus to want them to kind of keep things under wraps for a season, until after he was glorified, until after his crucifixion, after his death, after his resurrection, to wait and until then to really go full steam ahead. And we talked about one of the reasons why we believe that to be so, because Jesus had a short time on the earth to minister to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And in ministering to them, as he became famous, it became difficult for him to get around. And certainly the religious leaders were on him, and they were eyeing him and trying to catch him in something that he would say or do to accuse him. And so Jesus had this wonderful way of gauging, of throttling, if you will, his life while on earth, because he knew that it was a short time. But after his death and his resurrection, then he says, tell everybody. Tell everybody about what you've seen now. And so what we're going to see this morning in verses 28 through 36 is one of those situations where these three men, specifically Peter, James, and John, are going to witness something that nobody else had seen. Only Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. I mean, can you imagine that? Being Peter, James, and John, and then being there with Jesus, and they were sleeping and kind of groggy and tired, and they wake up and they see this thing. I mean, if I were Jesus, while I was talking with Moses and Elijah, I'd be like, guys, wake up, you're missing something. I know you've been wanting to see this. Hey, you probably wonder what Moses looked like and what Elijah, there they are, look at them. And by the way, I'm the center of it all. Never forget that. You know, and here they were sleeping, and they finally awake, and they see this, and they come to this understanding, and they're completely blown away. Can you imagine that? How would that change you? How should it change us if we were there? The Transfiguration is one of the greatest events in the Bible. And for centuries, the Jews knew that the Messiah would come through the line of Judah. They also believed that the Messiah was the Son of God, that he came in human flesh, that he was the Logos, that he was the Anointed One, as we sang this morning. The Transfiguration, among other things, what it did is it gave a preview, if you will, to Peter, James, and John of not only Jesus glorified, but the reality of the kingdom of heaven that the prophets had been speaking of for hundreds of years. It gave an understanding of all of this. And the kingdom that was awaiting them, they were looking for a kingdom that the disciples believed now, because Christ was here, the Messiah was now here, they believed it was imminent. Because when Jesus came on the scene and he began to prove to the world, certainly to the Jews, to the religious leaders, he began to prove to them, according to the scriptures, that he is the Messiah. The Jews thought at that time that Jesus would throw off this occupation of Rome and throw off the dominion or the yoke, if you will, of Rome, so that they could be finally entering into the kingdom at that time. And it sounds really wonderful, and it could have happened. The prophets say that it could have happened. What you and I would call the millennium, or the thousand-year reign of Christ. Little did they know, the disciples. Little did the Jews know that upon their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, the kingdom that Jesus is showing, giving a preview of here to only three men that are alive, or living in this flesh anyway. Upon their rejection of Jesus as their Messiah, the nation of Israel, that is, the kingdom that the prophets foretold, it would be postponed for a time. And that time, that interim of time, has been over nearly 2,000 years now. And we call that the church age. And thank God that the Lord has reached out to the Gentiles. And now this grouping together of what we call the church, the ecclesia, made up of Jew and Gentile. Jesus, if you remember, in John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. And as the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And Jesus was specifically talking about the Jews at that time, but then he goes on, he says something really interesting. He says, and other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, that and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. So guess what? You are that other flock. I heard you bleating before. I heard you. We're that other flock. We are that other sheep, and we have been grafted in, as Paul would tell us. But there is this new thing called the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, that's been in the interim waiting for this kingdom that is yet future for us, that the Jewish prophets had spoken of. And so now here we are in the middle of this program that God is going to ultimately bring not only the church, but also those faithful Jews who had been looking forward, those God-believing Jews. Ultimately, one day, he's going to bring it all to summation in the kingdom, in the millennium, in the thousand-year reign of Christ. But the disciples at this time, they didn't understand anything about this interim period. They didn't understand this church period that was to take place and has taken place until our current hour. And it's possible that the transfiguration was also an illustration, an answer, if you will, or a proof to what Peter had declared shortly before this. And I had mentioned this when we first started. Remember when Matthew's gospel records it for us, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he says, "You rightly said so, Peter. That is correct." And I believe this transfiguration was an answer to that. Yes, that is true. And let me show you something about that kingdom. Let me show you. Let me prove to you that what you're thinking, it is correct, Peter. My Father gave it to you, and you're thinking rightly. And that was Peter's declaration that Jesus is God. But by Jesus allowing Peter and the two other brothers to witness his transfiguration, he was allowing them a privilege that nobody else had seen. And why? Why did he allow just these men? You know, were they better than the other nine disciples who were at the foot of the mountain? Were they better than them? No, I don't think they were. Were they the closest to Jesus? It seems so. They seem to be his inner circle. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, who did Jesus bring into the inner part of the Garden of Gethsemane while he was struggling with the agony of what was coming? Who did he bring with him? It was Peter, James, and John. Isn't it true that those who want more of Jesus will receive more? And those who don't, won't. It doesn't mean that you won't go to heaven, but there are, if you get as much of Jesus as you want of him, and he invites you to come. But some people don't want to be close, really close to Jesus. They want to be close enough, you know, but they don't want to, you know, go, they don't want to be a disciple of Christ. And these three men wanted to be closer, and so the Lord brought them in, and I'm sure there were more than one reason for that. But they seemed to want more in Jesus and his omniscience. He gave them this foretaste of the kingdom, knowing very well that after his resurrection that they would not only record it in Scripture or speak it to everyone they would see. And we're going to see also this morning this declaration that Peter made that in what we've read here in the Transfiguration, it seems to put Jesus on equal par with Moses and Elijah. And I think we can all agree that that's an error, isn't it? Because they're not equals. Jesus is the creator. There is no one like him, and there is no one that should be compared to him. Not even these great men in the Bible that we read about. So let's begin in verse 28. Notice what it says. It says that it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, James, and John, went up to the mountain to pray. Now, in Matthew, in Mark's gospel, it says after 6 days, you know, and that's okay. There's certainly no conflict here between the gospel writers. It was after 6 days, somewhere around 8 days. It really doesn't matter, does it? But this event of the transfiguration, I believe, is linked to what happened shortly before this when Jesus asked the disciples about who he was. You remember, and Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And he would prove it by being transfigured before them. And then Jesus said something in verse 27. He said, just prior to verse 28 here, he said, "But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And the three of them, Peter, James, and John, they would see the kingdom of God at this time on the mountain. And that is what he's referring to. That is why it's the verse immediately preceding this. Even though there were 6 to 8 days in between them, that was the last thing that Jesus said. There are some here that are going to see the kingdom of God, and just a handful of days later, they saw it. And they saw it. And again, the fact that he chose only these three was certainly no mistake. One thing that Jesus and the Father knew was that these three men would record this event and or speak about it after his resurrection. And if you think of it, of the 12 apostles, only three have their writings recorded in the canon of Scripture. Peter, John, and Matthew. Peter, John, and Matthew. Why James, John's brother, instead of Matthew? Why wasn't it Peter, John, and Matthew? They were the gospel writers. Why was it James? I don't really know. And you know, sometimes the Lord has reasons for things, and he didn't necessarily felt led to clue us in on why the reason was. And that's okay. Can we accept that by faith? That there are a lot of things that we don't know, and he doesn't tell us. And if he didn't tell us, there's a good reason. I don't need to know. And it's not really that important. But why did Jesus choose these three? Well, I'm going to give you my opinion. When we consider how the Lord was going to use these three men, it makes a little more sense, because each of these three men would be used in amazing ways. We know that Peter would minister to the Jews and to the Gentiles, but mainly the Jews. He would go on and write two letters or epistles that we have in our Bible. Peter being a significant character from Pentecost and beyond. John would write the gospel that bears his name. He would also pen three letters, pen the book of Revelation that we have in our Bibles. But James, he was John's brother, and he would certainly suffer a martyr's death, testifying of Christ. But these three men were the witnesses of this. I find it interesting, too, that when Moses went to receive the law, remember, on Mount Sinai, that he took with him three men. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. He took with him three men. And also the Bible says that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, let every word be established. It tells us that in Deuteronomy. It says, one witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. But by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. And so even in our justice system that we have today, this is true because it's the foundation. The law in the Bible is the foundation of all of our penal codes and all of our laws that we have in this country. It all came from the Bible. After all, we are a Judeo-Christian country. It was enshrined in our Constitution, whether you like that or not. Whether you will accept that or not, that's the truth. But Peter and John, these two separate witnesses, many years after Jesus' resurrection, they made mention of this thing that Jesus told them to keep quiet until after he rose from the grave. And did they do that? They did. Because we know that in 2 Peter chapter 1, many years after Jesus had died, notice what Peter says in chapter 1, beginning in verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were, notice this, eyewitnesses of his majesty. The greatest witness in any court of law is an eyewitness, and here it is. We were eyewitnesses of all these things. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. And here he quotes what we're reading this morning. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And notice Peter says, and we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so now, doing exactly what Jesus had told him, now he is proclaiming it from the housetops. And John also wrote concerning this event many years after the resurrection. And while he didn't write specifically about this event in his gospel, John did give us a hint of it in John chapter 1, verse 14, when he said this. He said, and the Word became flesh The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. And certainly I'm thinking John is thinking of Peter and James that were with him. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there's an intimation of that in John's gospel. Again, being faithful to what God had told them to do. You know, it's really good to be faithful to the Lord. You know, when he says to do something, just do it. And you don't have to ask a lot of questions. You know, it's okay to ask a question. You know, you don't have to check in your brain at the door when you come to the Lord. Come to him with all of your intellect. Come with everything you've got. With all of your understanding, your natural abilities, your spiritual gifts, whatever it is, all your money, all your prestige, all your collective knowledge and experience, bring it all to him. Trust me, he's not intimidated by you. You can come to him. But notice, what mountain was this? What mountain was this? Where did this occur? Now, it's not really hugely important what mountain it took place, but that it did take place, that is the most important thing. But I'll offer you three good possibilities, three mountains that it might be on. And as you can see, this map in front of you, in the upper, up here in the very north is Mount Hermon, and we know that Jesus was there about 6 to 8 days prior, but we believe he's down in this area somewhere down here. Now, there is another mountain called Mount Tabor, and it's several miles away. It could have been that. Some say it was Mount Hermon. I don't think it was. It's a nice idea. You know, based on the fact that Jesus was just there, you know, Mount Hermon could be a possibility, but why would he leave there and then go back? And besides all that, in Matthew 17, verse 22, immediately after this event, it says that while they were staying in Galilee. So it seems that they were still there. So I believe he was in the Galilee region. So that kind of leaves Hermon kind of out of the picture. And I believe that Jesus and the disciples at this time, again, were in Galilee, somewhere on the western shore, somewhere between Magdala and Capernaum, somewhere in that area. Mount Tabor is a possibility. It's close to Galilee. It's a tall mountain, very tall, but it's several miles away. But I'll give you my opinion. Am I allowed to give an opinion? No big deal, actually. But just an opinion. I'm just one of those nerds. As you know, I like to know where I'm at when I'm in the scripture. And I like to make sure that you know that too. Because maybe it does help you in your understanding of things. But I believe it was Mount Arbel. It could be Mount Arbel. Mount Arbel is right here next to Magdala. Right there next to the Plain of Gennesaret. A place that we visit often. And it's the tallest mountain in that vicinity, and it's called Mount Arbel. And as we're going to see later this morning, or actually next week, there's going to be a demon-possessed young man that Jesus is going to heal as soon as he comes down off of this mountain. And it says that the Father says that this demon often throws his son into the water. Well, there's a body of water here. That would make sense that this is where he was at. But I'd like to, with your permission, of course, you know I'm probably going to do it anyway, right? But I'd like to take you on a quick tour, because many of you may never get to Israel. We may never go again. I have no idea. Things have to change over there. But let me take you on a 5,700-mile journey to the top of Mount Arbel. And this is a video that I took, just so you can see how beautiful this is. And I won't play the whole thing because it's like a minute long, but I'm not going to show you the whole minute. But this is on top of this mountain right as it looks out over the Galilee. So just take a quick peek of this. So I'm looking over a cliff, and I'm looking north now, and you can see the Sea of Galilee on my right side. And I'm going to zoom in, and you're going to see Mount Hermon way in the distance, and it's snow-capped, even at that time. If you look over in the distance, you can see it. It's a snow-capped mountain way in the background there. But this is the place that it's very possible, I believe, that this transfiguration took place. Again, not a big deal, but it fits the check boxes, in my estimation. But look at how beautiful it is up there. There's sheep and goats that hang out there on the top there, and they're often up there while you're up there. And what you're hearing is the wind, because the wind is kicking up. And then I go over to Scott Gallatin, and I make, Jeff Gallatin, and then I'll stop it.
Did you bring your wings, Jeff? Just base jump, you know, just put the wings out, a little suit, you know?
So you can see just how beautiful that area is. And it's very, if you look down, you can see little cars going along the thing. It's a very tall place. And just as a silly little side note, we traveled down the cliff of this before. They made it really easy now, but back several years ago, we went down the side of Arbel, and it was pretty treacherous, and a few of us did it. And you know, you're walking along a path, and there is a bull. I'm not kidding. He's a bull with horns, real horns. He's very large, and he's got this green mush. He's been eating grass, and he's standing in the pathway that I'm on. And I'm like, you know, excuse me. And he looks up at me, and I'm like, is he going to gorge me, you know, or whatever? But, you know, I just kind of walked around him. It was a really tenuous thing. But anyway, I believe that this may be the place. And notice that they went up there to do what? They went up there to pray. They went up to this mountain, perhaps this one, to pray. And prayer was something that was important to Jesus. He modeled it for us so well, and he prayed to God the Father on a number of occasions, often alone, getting away from all the crowds, and even from his disciples at times. But just like Jesus, we need to get alone and pray. And let me ask you, how is your prayer life? And as I say that to you, I'm also asking myself the question, because one of the things in the Christian church oftentimes that is the thing that is waning is our prayer. Are we still praying? Are we praying? Do we have a prayer life? It's very important to pray. Often, daily, reading your Bible daily. And it's in this that this is where we receive our strength. This is where we receive our an understanding of God's will for our life. Because prayer is not just me sharing and not hearing anything. I mean, you may not hear an audible voice, but are you open to that God can speak to your heart? He can speak to you through his word. There are many ways that God can speak to you. Are you open to that? Are you listening? It's just like tuning into a frequency, you know. It's like, just communicate with him. And then he will communicate back to you through various ways. But it's something that we need to discipline ourselves in doing more. I know for myself it's true, and I imagine for you it might be true as well. But take advantage of prayer. It's one of the best things that we can do to draw closer to the Lord. But notice in verse 29, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Can you imagine how this looked? I mean, Luke is trying to use words the best he can and describing what is happening here. Now, Luke didn't see this himself. He got this secondhand from one of those, either from Jesus or for Peter, James, and John. They shared this information with him, an eyewitness account. Now he's recording it here as well. And in Matthew and Mark's account, they used, instead of this word altered, they used the word metamorpho, which is a Greek word which means to change into another form or to transform, literally to transfigure. And this is the Greek word where we get our English word metamorphosis. Merriam-Webster's dictionary defines it this way: a change of physical form, structure, or substance, especially by supernatural means. Obviously, the definition is thinking of Jesus' resurrection. And we see exactly that. Because who Jesus really was unveiled for a brief time. Probably not in all of his glory either. Probably a diminished form, but there was enough there for them to see what was happening. And it would be something that would bolster their faith when times got hard for them. And do you think that times got hard for the disciples? It did. It got really hard for them. In the first century, Christianity wasn't very looked upon very well. Christianity, you were hunted much of the time. The demon-possessed man in Rome who was sitting on the throne hated Christians. And as long as you stayed off the radar, you were okay, but there were little minions always looking around. But no doubt, when they saw Jesus being transfigured, it would bolster their faith, and they would need that, because Jesus knew, he knew they needed to have that faith bolstered a little bit and to be encouraged, because times would get hard for them. And, you know, and not all of them would die martyrs. We know that John was the only one of the apostles that didn't die a martyr's death. And wouldn't you want to have a rock solid understanding of who Jesus was? Because if you're going to give your life, you want to make sure. And they had as much understanding as they could. They didn't need this, but evidently Jesus gave it to them to help them. And aren't you glad that God doesn't berate you for wanting a little more understanding? And Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Have you ever been in that place? Many people have. We know that it's in the Bible too, of a man who did that. But we see the same kind of metamorphosis when you think of a caterpillar. You know, a caterpillar in its larval stage, it goes through these stages. Ultimately, it becomes a butterfly, something completely different than the little thing with the crawling around on the piece of wood, right? But it's the same creature. It's the same creature going through a metamorphosis. And that's exactly what happened here with Jesus. The glory of who he really was veiled. And now there was a little peeking, if you will, of seeing his glory. And the disciples got to see that preview. In the first chapter of Revelation, we get a description of Jesus in his glorified state. And it tells us, John speaking, he says, that I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. Notice the description. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the sound of many waters. Can you imagine seeing that? I think we would fall right to the earth, seeing Christ in all of his glory, no veil whatsoever now, as John is describing Christ. But before his death and resurrection, there was nothing about Jesus' appearance that would lead you to go, oh my gosh, this guy we've got to follow. Look at him, he's gorgeous. He's got blonde hair, he's got blue eyes. You know, he's a man's man, he's a carpenter. You know, he's got the DeWalt drill hanging off the side of his, you know, belt. He's got, you know, screwdrivers and bag of nails hanging off the side, you know. Wow, that guy, you know. What a fantastic, what charisma. And that wasn't the way it was, folks. You know why? Because Isaiah tells us that there was no form or comeliness. There was no beauty about his external frame that would make you go, wow, this is the Messiah. No doubt. I mean, look at him. Handsome fellow. Bible says, no, there was nothing about his external appearance while he was on the earth that would make you think that. In fact, when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Because the beauty was on the inside. And boy, isn't that a racket for us to hear. You know, you think about the advertising, and everything in the world is all about the externals. You know, oh, you got to have this, you got to have that, you got to look this way, you got to wear that clothes, you got to have these shoes, this clothing, and all that stuff. And all the externals, nobody pays any attention to what's internal, or very few do, but it was what was internal, which is so like the Lord, isn't it? He was always concerned about the internal, not this external display. And he modeled it so well. And behold, notice, as he's there in verse 30, behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Why them? Certainly Moses, we know, represented the law, and Elijah represented the prophets. We know that Moses was a prototype, if you will, of the leader of God's people. And Jesus would ultimately be the fulfillment of that. We know that in Deuteronomy, what does it say? It says, Moses speaking here in Deuteronomy 18, beginning in verse 15, he says, "The Lord your God," he's speaking to the Jews back before they crossed over into the promised land. He said to them, "The Lord your God will raise up for you, Israel, a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear." Does that ring a bell with what we just heard on the mountain when God the Father broke through? "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." Yes, it goes right back here to Deuteronomy. And then in verse 18 of that same chapter, Deuteronomy 18, he says, "And I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brethren, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him, and it shall be that whoever will not hear my words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him." So why Moses? Well, because he was a prototype. And why Elijah? Elijah, we know, would be the forerunner before Jesus. In Malachi 4, verse 5, what does it tell us? That behold, and this is a prophecy of something that is yet before us to be completed ultimately in the or near the end of the before Christ returns. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So we know that that is yet future to us. That's why Elijah was there. And also John the Baptist, didn't he come in the spirit and power of Elijah to be the forerunner before Jesus' ministry? Doesn't Malachi 3 tell us that? That, "Behold, I send my messenger," i.e. John the Baptist, "and he will prepare the way before me," God says. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant," speaking of Jesus, "in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord." And incidentally, I believe that Moses and Elijah, for those of you who know Bible prophecy, in Revelation 11, it talks about two witnesses that are going to be present in the in the Great Tribulation, that are going to be ministering during that time. And we believe those two witnesses are probably these two gentlemen. There may be another significance concerning those who were present on the mount. I mean, think about who was there. And again, this is conjecture, but it's interesting. Perhaps all who were there presented different groups, meaning they had Moses and Elijah, we had Jesus, and then we had the three disciples. Three different groups of people there at this moment. Perhaps they represent different groups of people who will be present to inherit the kingdom after the second coming of Christ. Remember, the kingdom that we're talking about is what the Old Testament prophets had foretold hundreds and even a few thousand years prior to the birth of Christ, and it is yet future to us. We call it the thousand-year reign, or we call it the millennium, right? But there are representatives of those who inherit the kingdom. Those three groups of people could be these representatives. The disciples might represent those who come to believe in Christ during the tribulation. We know that there will be people during the great tribulation that will receive Christ. Perhaps the disciples might represent those who believe in Jesus during that time period, who had gone through persecution and are alive after the second coming and make it into the millennial kingdom. Moses might represent the group of Old and New Testament saints who died in faith, including those believers who will be martyred during the Great Tribulation. Elijah might represent a group of people who were taken to heaven in a whirlwind and didn't see death. And this, of course, would be the entire church who are alive at the rapture of the church. So in this, we can see that there could be those representatives as they were there before Christ at this resurrection. And the foreshadowing of the event, of that event, took place right there on that mountain. Perhaps on Mount Arbel, we don't know. Giving a preview of what was coming. Something that the Jews knew was coming, that the prophets had read about. And so notice in verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him, Jesus, who were Moses and Elijah. I wonder how they knew that. I mean, Jesus must have told them, you know, because when they finally woke up and they saw this conversation happening, I mean, did they automatically know? Did Jesus give them the understanding? Or did he say, oh, by the way, guys, I'd like for you to meet Moses and Elijah. What? You know, I mean, how did he do it? We don't really know. Maybe as they were coming down the mountain, maybe they asked him, who were those two men? Well, Moses and Elijah. Are you kidding me? We don't know, and it really doesn't matter. But notice they appeared in glory and spoke of what? What were they speaking? What was the conversation? It was about what he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem, his death, his decease that was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, this wasn't sudden news for Moses and Elijah, and it certainly wasn't sudden news for Jesus. It was the reason that he came, remember? It was the reason that he became incarnate as a man to pay the price, the penalty for the sin of man. In Revelation 13, verse 8, it says this, that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain from the foundation of the world. And Peter, James, and John may have thought that Jesus was going to bring about that kingdom right then. And they would be right to think that. When they saw this, they're thinking to themselves, this is it. He's going to usher in the kingdom right now. And I'm all for it. And that's why Peter exclaimed, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Elijah, and one for Moses. Yours will be bigger, of course. But, you know, we'll have three different tabernacles. But they would be right to expect that was going to happen. So what about this transfiguration? What did it accomplish? And I began to think about this and write down some things. What is going to be accomplished by them seeing this? Well, number one, it's going to encourage the faith of the disciples concerning Jesus' deity. He's been telling them that he is God and come in human flesh. He's also going to demonstrate Jesus' oneness with the Father because the cloud overshadows them and God the Father speaks. Can you imagine hearing God the Father's voice? That's a voice you'll never forget. How was it? What was that? What did that voice sound like? It would further demonstrate Jesus' messianic mission. In other words, now they realize, wait a minute. You know, Jesus, you've been telling us that you're going to go to Jerusalem, you're going to be crucified, you're going to be killed, and then rise the third day. And now they hear the same message being discussed among Jesus and Moses and Elijah. They don't like that. Wait, I thought you were supposed to establish the kingdom, but in order to do that, you're supposed to be here, right? How can you die? So they're scratching their head, and rightfully so. We would too, honestly. And was Jesus upset with them about any of that? He knew what they knew. And what other things would be accomplished? We know that it would have certainly established the fact that that a kingdom was coming. Yes, guys, all the stuff that you've been reading about in the Old Testament, there's a lot in the Old Testament about the millennium, the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot. There's more in the Old Testament concerning this millennial reign of Christ than there is in the New Testament. There's chapters full of it. It would establish the fact that there is a kingdom coming. And it would also establish the fact that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be raised again the third day. But notice in verse 32. It says, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Again, can you imagine waking up to that? I would have rather have had lost a little sleep to see the whole thing. Lord, wake me up when this happens. And then it happened as they were parting from Jesus, from them, that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. Again, notice, underline this, not knowing what he said. And verse 34 is going to tell us that they were fearful of this. Of what they were seeing, they were fearful. And you and I would have been fearful as well. And this explains why Peter said what he did. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when people are startled, when they're afraid, they can say or do something pretty silly? This is one of them. Has this ever happened to you? When you've been scared or there's been some kind of really significant event, something's happening to you, you're in the midst of something, and because you're afraid, because you're startled, and you don't know what to say, you say something really dumb. Has anybody said, raise your hand. Okay, I mean, if you don't, you know, oh good, I feel better. Because I am so ashamed of what I'm going to tell you, but I can attest to this because this happened to me. There was a time after my mother called me, when this was back when I was a young teenager, and she called me on the phone. I was over at a friend's house, and she told me that my grandmother had just passed away. And after she told me that, I responded, can you believe this? You got to be kidding. And she replied, would I kid about that? And I'm like, I felt about 3 centimeters tall, and I think that was too tall. I felt horrible. To this day, I'm ashamed of the way I responded. It was such a dumb thing, but I wasn't ready to hear that news. And the first thing that came out of my mouth was a Peterism. It happens. But it appears that when Peter said this, he may have been interrupting the conversation with Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. Here's a really good tip. Don't interrupt God. when he's speaking and you're interrupting Jesus' conversation with Moses and Elijah. I mean, can you imagine the chutzpah of that? You're going to interrupt the Son of God, the creator of all things. What is it, Peter? Not a good idea. And also, based on what Peter said, notice that there was only one temple. There wasn't supposed to be three tabernacles. It was one. Not three, but one. You know, Deuteronomy tells us that when they were to come into, this is Deuteronomy 12, Jesus, or the Lord said, when you come into the promised land, there should be one place that you're going to worship. And I'm going to show you where that place is. I'm paraphrasing this for the lack of time here. So that was one place. God never desired for three temples or shrines to be built. In fact, God didn't require his people to build him a house at all. The Jews would certainly need a temple because in order for you to sacrifice a temple, that's what happens in a temple. So they did need a temple, but God says, hey, listen, you don't have to do it for me. Isn't that what he told Nathan to tell to David? It's recorded for us in 2 Samuel 7, beginning in verse 4. Let me just read this to you. God didn't require a tabernacle for him. The Lord said to Nathan, because he wanted Nathan to tell King David this. He said, Nathan, go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. Wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? He didn't need a house. But he would tell David, but I'm going to build you a house. I'm going to build you a lineage. I'm going to build you a dynasty. And notice verse 34, while he was saying this, while Peter was saying this, while he was interrupting this wonderful trialogue between Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, while he was saying this, while he was still speaking, a cloud came and overshadowed them. and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Because who was in that cloud? Who manifested himself in that cloud? It was God the Father. And can you imagine? I can't imagine this, folks, honestly. I mean, God the Father is a spirit, and he manifested himself in this cloud. And then Jesus is there, and then they've got Moses and Elijah, and this cloud just overcomes them. And I think you'd be afraid too, especially after hearing a voice come from it. I mean, have you ever heard that happen? But this cloud was no doubt that same, and for those of you who went to the castle with us at the retreat in November, I'm going to throw out this term again, this theophanic cloud, a real fancy name, for the Shekinah glory. This cloud that would overcome them. We saw in the book of Exodus, right, when Israel left Egypt, it says, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. And in Ezekiel 10 and 11, you can read about this Shekinah glory, this cloud that was over the mercy seat, over the Ark of the Covenant. And God gave to Ezekiel this vision of the glory of God just leaving one step at a time, leaving Israel, leaving the temple and being gone because the Jews had totally did their own thing and God was not part of it anymore. They were doing their own thing. He said, I'm not going to be a part of this. If you want to continue doing this. And so this cloud, this same cloud overcame them and the fear that came over them. And it says, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved son. Notice, hear him. God the Father needed to break through all of this, you know, this talk. He needed to break into the scene to set the record straight and give those three disciples, at the very least, a proper understanding of what they were seeing. That Jesus and Moses and Elijah, they are not equals. And you know, there are a lot of people today that equate Jesus with somebody else. You know, maybe a favorite pastor, God forbid if you do that. But, you know, there's no one that you should elevate other than Jesus Christ, right? There is no one on this earth, no created being should ever come in the same sentence as Almighty God. While we do look up to great men and women, there's nothing wrong with looking up to them, but we are not to worship or to venerate, which is really just worship light, you know. We don't worship, we don't venerate anything, no statue, no saint. We don't worship or venerate anything other than Jesus Christ, other than God. There's no one else. Jesus is the word that became flesh. We know that in Colossians it says that by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All things. In the Greek it means all. All things were created for him. So if he is the creator, worship the creator. There's only one creator. There's not a bunch of different creators. No, there's only one. And his name is Jesus. That's what it tells us in Colossians. He is the creator. God the Father gave him that right. And perhaps we should cut Peter a little slack because, you know, he was excited. And honestly, wouldn't you be? I got to be honest, if I was there and experiencing what they were experiencing, I think I probably... it would have been very unique. Let's just say that. I think we got to cut Peter a little slack. These three men, these disciples, they had heard, they had read about Moses and Elijah in the synagogues from the moment they were born up until this time. They had heard and read and heard this Bible studies after Bible studies talking about Elijah and Moses, and now here they are. standing in the presence of not only God Almighty and God the Father, but also in the presence of these two men. They were completely blown away. Notice that how gracious that God was, that he didn't strike them dead for thinking such a thing. You know, people have this wrong idea of God. They think that he's just this angry man who just can't wait for you to mess up. You know, and there are churches that make you feel that God is just angry all the time, that he just wants to smash you, and that it's so far from the truth, folks. Listen, he poured out his judgment on Jesus so that you could be the beneficiary of life eternal, life everlasting, because of your faith in him. He doesn't need to beat on you. All the judgment was placed upon the Son. Now, does that mean that we're not going to go through difficult times? Does it mean that sometimes we're not going to be chastened? No, we're going to be chastened because God chastens those whom he loves. But God didn't beat them over the head with that. I think the Lord probably just considered the sores. And he wasn't mad. In his grace, he overshadowed them and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." In other words, guys, I wonder the tone of God the Father when he spoke like that. I wonder what that was like. I'd love to hear the recording. I don't think that's on iTunes. I just want to hear it. The inflection in his voice, how did he say it? I'm sure it was very tender. "Behold, my only begotten Son. I'm well pleased in him. Listen to him." Oh, so that means that we're not going to build three tabernacles. No. No, hear him. And see, what is the message of that for us today? There's only one. Doesn't matter what guru, what pastor, what Middle Eastern guy who's sitting in the lotus position smoking pot on some, you know, hill. You know, none of that matters. There's one, and it's Jesus. When the voice ceased, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. And a very good reason for that, I think, you know, the Lord knew in his wisdom, these guys were getting a little stumbled. And we would have too, let's be honest with you. I probably would have stuck my foot even further in my mouth than Peter did. And the Lord's going, I gotta straighten this out, make sure that these guys are okay. And so he made sure that, okay, this scene is over with. And when the cloud lifted, it was just Jesus by himself. A good study there. It's all about him. He's the only one there. Not Moses, not Elijah. Again, revered, wonderful men. Don't get me wrong. But would you doubt Jesus? Would you be the same after an encounter like this? I don't think they were the same. Would you ever doubt that Jesus is who he said he was, that he was God in the flesh? Would you doubt that after something like this? Probably not. And again, the disciples had heard all of their lives about this coming kingdom. This kingdom that was coming that Jesus gave them a foretaste of, not only in peeling back the veil on who he really was a little bit, but also revealing to them, oh my goodness, these men have died years and hundreds of years ago, and now here they are standing alive. And the Lord's like, yes. Everything that the prophets have told in the past, it's true, guys. And I am true. I'm faithful and true, the Bible says. You can believe me. You can trust in me. And by the way, you're going to need this little shot in the arm because of what you're going to experience. Remember when Paul was converted? The Lord told to Ananias, he says, go and pray for Saul that he might receive his sight because he is going to suffer many things for my name. And Paul the apostle, he saw that same glory and it set him on fire. There was nothing in his life. He was a dead man at that point. And he said, I don't care about anything else. I'm going to proclaim this Jesus who I've been against all my life. And I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I'm a Benjamite. I'm this and I'm that. And I got all the, you know, stuff on the wall. And I got my pedigree and I got my doctorate in this and my doctorate in that. And he goes, I throw it in the trash heap for this one thing that I might know and comprehend and apprehend him. It's all about him, and he gave his life. He literally gave his life in such a horrible way for the glory of Jesus Christ because his heart was so blown out. And see, that's what you and I, we need that same conviction. Not that we need some kind of supernatural thing. I mean, if you get it, praise the Lord. And there's nothing wrong with it. And I hope that we all do. I hope that we can come to that place where we are totally blown away by some, just in our fellowship with Christ, that there would be something that would light us in the innermost part of our being that would change us so radically that there would be nothing that we wouldn't do for him, that we would do anything for him, that we would go anywhere for him, that we would open our mouth and speak the truth in love to those around us, that we would be examples and ambassadors. May that be true. The church, we need that today more than ever. And we can't do it in our own strength. We must be baptized with the Spirit of God. Yes, the Spirit of God is in you if you're a believer, but pray, Lord, pour it out. Pour it out on me today. I need your strength. I need your power. I need that conviction. I need that boldness to be able to go out and speak and to not be afraid of anyone, to not be afraid of any person ever, and to say, I am yours. I'm bought and I'm yours. Do with me whatever you want. I don't even care what it is. As long as you are pleased, my king. Wow. But these guys had heard about the kingdom. And I'm just going to close by looking at a few of these verses. They had heard about this kingdom. Well, where in the Old Testament? There's many passages. We could literally be here a couple of sessions just looking at the passages themselves. But I'm just going to give you a quick glance at some things that you've already heard. Excuse me. The first one is in Isaiah chapter 2, beginning in verse 2. And I'm just going to read it to you. And again, these are snippets pulled out from different places. Notice, Isaiah, writing some 700 years before Jesus would be born, excuse me, I'm thinking of the timeline on this side, 700 years before Jesus would even be born, he says this. He says, it shall come to pass in the latter days, which is actually still future to us, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. Is it right now? No, but in the latter days it will be. Speaking of the millennium, and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, speaking of God, speaking of Jesus specifically, and rebuke many people. Notice, here's the famous verse. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. The only time that that is going to happen is going to be in the millennium. Granted, there at the end, there's going to be a pretty big skirmish, but up until that point, they are not going to learn war anymore. What about Isaiah chapter 11? It speaks about the removal of some of the curse that we see on the earth right now. This, you can't go out in the forest without thinking, I better bring some bear spray, or I better bring my shotgun. You know, if I'm out hiking up in the Adirondacks, you know, I might get attacked by a bear. You got to take precautions, right? Well, look what happens in the millennium. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. These are natural predators. They don't like each other. A lamb doesn't really have any problem with a lion as long as it stays over there, but the lion really likes mutton chops, right? So this is not a natural thing to happen. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. Are you kidding me? The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. Little Cindy Lou Who is pulling this, you know, bull with horns and, you know, a lion and everything else. And, oh, no problem, I'm bringing home to daddy's house, to feed them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the young lion shall eat straw like an ox. A carnivore is now going to eat straw? Very interesting. The nursing child shall play with the cobra's hole. Oh, look at daddy. Look at how his hood comes up. Oh, he's so cute, and you pet him, you know, and it's like, what? The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den, and they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. Who is that root of Jesse? It's Jesus. Who shall stand as a banner to the people. For the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. In Jeremiah 33, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, the flock shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, the Lord says, that I will perform that good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, again, yet future to us, and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. And in those days, Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness. There are literally tons of scriptures speaking of that kingdom that's coming. The things that we read, those are characteristics of that kingdom. That is what Peter, James, and John knew were coming. That's what they thought was going to happen. When they saw Jesus transfigured, they're like, Lord, are you going to bring the kingdom now? He goes, it's not for you to know. As members of the church, we also have that same kingdom to look forward to. The promises that God made to the Old Testament saints, the promises that God has made specifically for the church, all of those promises will converge in the millennium after Jesus comes back in his second coming physically to the earth to rule and to reign in Jerusalem. Are you looking forward to this? See, that's what I'm looking forward to. I'm looking forward to the rapture, certainly, but I'm looking forward to, after the 7-year tribulation, us coming back with the Lord and establishing that kingdom that we were reading about. For 1,000 years, that's going to go on. And there's more after that. It gets even better after that. But that's what we got on the horizon, folks. So do you have to worry about global warming and the fact that the sun might, you know, die and, you know, the oceans will rise and everything will be flooded? Please. Again, nothing against science. I mean, science, just look at the science. But anyway, are you looking forward to it? Are you prepared for eternity? Because what I share with you is what we have to look forward to as well. Jesus on the throne and us there with him. Us there with him. Look, one more verse and we're done. Are you looking forward to this? And here's the challenge, I think. It's in 1 John. Chapter 3. The Apostle John writes, Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he, Jesus, is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And notice this. This is the thing. Let it touch your heart. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. That means as we await for the Lord to return for the church, if we have this hope within us, how are we living and how are we presenting ourselves now in the world that we live in? And granted, he purifies us through his blood, but practically speaking, we have to do something, right? You can't just claim, well, God has purified me and then continue to drink and, you know, go around and do all the stuff that you used to do. Is it a sin? Then cut it out of your life. And when you do fall flat on your face, and we do from time to time, is, you know, do we just throw in the chips and go, God's done with me? No. You confess it and he will be faithful to forgive you, and you move on. And he will never look upon it again. I think that's a pretty great thing. Now, if I understand that, that should impact my life. Do you think these guys, again, I said it before, I'll say it again, do you think these guys' lives were changed forever after witnessing this? It was. And they kept it to themselves. Can you imagine the smile on their face when they came down from the mountain? Everyone's going, "What's up? What's up, man? What'd you see?" "Oh, nothing. We'll talk later." And what that did in their life, what that did for their witness, how it changed their lives. And see, you and I have the same thing before us. If the Lord has indwelt us by his Spirit, then let it affect you. It will affect you, but you've got to be open to it as well and just open your heart and say, "Lord, I want to get on with this. I don't want to continue being the man or the woman that I used to be. That old person is dead in Christ, and now I want to live in the newness of life. Lord, help me." Cry out to him and ask him to help. You can ask him, you know that. Say, "Help me, Lord. I want to be more like you and less like me. I want you to increase in my life and for me to decrease." Wasn't that John the Baptist's heart? That he might increase and I might decrease. That's what we need as well. And that's what the Lord wants for us too. But it practically requires us to do certain things, to make certain decisions prayerfully. And don't do anything out of guilt in the sense. Do it out of love. Because if you do it out of guilt, you'll probably come back to it again. But when you do something out of a real love, the motive, it has a lot more sticking power. Does that make sense? When you do something out of love, then, you know, "I got to do this." You know, if that's your attitude, you got to go back to the drawing board and say, "Lord, what is wrong here? What is wrong with my heart? Am I really one of yours, or have I just been, has that transfer been made yet, or am I just playing games?" It is not a time to play games, church. It's a time to be real. A time to be real, even with all of our flaws. You know, it's like Peter, "Lord, should we build these, you know, 3 tabernacles? Even with all of our problems and issues, and, you know, don't worry about that stuff. You're not going to be perfect on this earth. You're going to make your mistakes. I make my mistakes. Can we love each other and be gracious with one another? Can we be gracious with one another as Jesus has been gracious? And he's proven it, shown it to us in the Word of God. Can we love each other like Jesus loves us?" Oh my goodness, the church in America would be completely different if we could do that. There would be a unity and a wonderful thing. It'd be like, "Oh, this is how it's supposed to be." Does that make sense? But let this affect your life. We're looking forward to the same thing. But we've got this wonderful, blessed hope of being transformed. The church, being resurrected before the wrath gets poured out on the earth. I'm looking forward to that day. And if I believe that, as John tells us, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, meaning you practically put the fire under yourself. But you can't do it alone. Don't ever try to do it. It'll be a fool's errand trying. You'll get frustrated with yourself. It has to be the Spirit of God in you. And you just ask him to do it. Just be honest. Just do it. Just ask him to do it. And be willing to let him do it. Amen? Let's stand together. Sorry, I took you way beyond what I should have. Can you be gracious with me? Nobody's going to meet me in the parking lot. All right. Father, we thank you for this time together. And Lord, what a blessing it is to just to be exhorted, Lord, honestly, just to be challenged, Lord. Your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, able to divide between the bones and the marrow, and between the soul and spirit, of which we are very unable to understand completely. But Lord, thank you that you do all of these things. And Lord, in all of it, you love us with a great love. So Lord, bless my brothers and sisters. Protect them today, Father. And Lord, help us to take what we know already. And may it set our hearts on fire again, just like those disciples who saw this preview of the kingdom. May our hearts be full of faith and on fire for you, Lord, because we have a great, great future ahead of us. It is so glorious and wonderful, Lord. and how thankful we are for it, Lord. Bless us. Keep us safe today. In Jesus' name, amen.